Our scripture for today is Mark chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 2 through 13, a significant event in the life of Christ, the Transfiguration. And the title for today's sermon there in your bulletin is The Way of Unfolding Glory. We're looking at this way that God has revealed his particular glory progressively throughout history, and now it comes to fulfillment in Christ. And we've been examining this gospel way that Jesus walks before us and then calls us onto as his disciples. And as Brian just prayed, we are looking forward to a day when all things will be fully consummated in glory. And so that no matter how kind of hard and difficult this walk of discipleship is, we know that glory is coming. So I'm going to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we'll get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word, starting in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with them to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a story well known to many of us, well known in the history of the church. But Lord, we know that because of sin, your glory has often been shrouded in our hearts and our minds and through history. Father, we ask that by your Spirit this morning, you would give us a fresh understanding of how your glory is at work in and through your Son Jesus, how we might look forward to and long for that day when all things are made new and your glory is finally and fully consummated at the end of all things. Lord, we pray that these words would go forth not just as words audibly heard, but as your words digging into our hearts and our minds, transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. We know that this can only happen through a work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we come to you as beggars seeking the beautiful truth that you have so graciously condescended down to us and given us and written on our hearts and filled us with your very presence through your Spirit. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. In 1953, the first two people to ever reach the top of Mount Everest were New Zealand mountaineer Sir Edmund Hillary and his Sherpa Tenzing Norgay. And they are, you know, most famously remembered as those first people, but they didn't do it first. They weren't the first people to think about climbing Everest. They weren't the first people to plan a trip to Everest. In fact, 30 years before, a British explorer named George Mallory was one of the key figures in kind of mapping out and planning this idea of, is it even possible to get there? And so in 1921, I think George Mallory and a team of other people went to the Himalayas and they scouted out all the possible routes that they could use to get up there. And a couple years later, they began fundraising for the trip because it costs so much money to climb Mount Everest, between $30,000 and $200,000 in modern terms. And so George Mallory went around speaking to people, fundraising, trying to get this trip off the ground, trying to get this trip going. And in the course of this fundraising, somebody asked him, "Why do you want to do this? It's going to cost so much money. It's going to take so much effort. It's going to take so much time. It's dangerous. Why do you want to do this? And Mallory answered with three very short and profound words that also say a lot about the human condition, I think. His answer to why do you want to climb Mount Everest was simple. Because it's there. Because it was there, he wanted to climb it. You see, there's a sense in which we as people are wired for glory. We're wired for challenge. We're wired to see something and then want to accomplish it, to set out to make a name for ourselves. And so it's actually right and good to think that, yes, you and I, as people, we were created for glory. We were created to pursue glory. In fact, the very first question of our Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so we were made for glory, made to pursue it. But like we confessed earlier as a church, we have so often rejected the glory of God and sought after our own glory. We have looked in our sin and the hardness of our hearts to glory in things that were created, like mountains, like the sun and the moon and the stars that Jesus set in place. And we are so quick and easily content to glory in and to see glory in created things rather than the Creator. But here in Mark chapter 9, we see the goodness of the gospel and the fact that God is also there and that God is not silent. God has actually condescended and revealed his particular glory to his particular people in a particular time and space so that we might look forward to a future day when his glory is fully realized on this earth. And so let's look at this particular glory that God reveals to his people in verses 2 through 8. We see in verse 2 that 6 days after Peter confessed that Jesus was indeed the Christ in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, his inner circle, to the top of a high mountain. Now, this is a pattern that we should have picked up by now on in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is very particular about his activity and his messaging. He reveals certain things to certain people at certain times. You might recall earlier in the Gospel of Mark when the little girl had died, and Jesus takes her father and her mother and Peter and James and John into the room, and they watch her be resurrected unto life. Or you might think of all those particular people that Jesus has healed when he didn't heal the others, but he healed that woman who came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. You see, Jesus's revelatory activity, his revelatory preaching, it's for certain people at certain places and certain times. Now, kids, I have a question for you. What is the best birthday present that you've ever been given? Or if not the best, just your of one that you can think of right now. Best birthday present is Anna.
My American Girl dolls.
Oh, American Girl dolls. Oh, yes, we've got a few of those in our house. Yeah, Aaron. Your Legos? I love Legos too. Other kids? Yes, Elsie. A piano? Oh, wow. We got to get you up here soon playing piano for church. Any other kids? Yes. Two WNBA water bottles. Now, kids, those are all really good presents. You have, oh, yes, Piper.
My Kindle.
Oh, your Kindle. Yes, of course. We love screens. Now, kids, those are all great presents. You have wonderful parents and wonderful grandparents that have given you wonderful things. Would you like it if those presents were given to other people? No, that would really bother you. In fact, you probably, like, let's be honest for a second, you probably don't like it when your siblings take that stuff that your parents have given you, right? Because those are your presents given to you by your parents on a special day that's supposed to be about you. Kids and everybody else, Jesus in this moment in the Transfiguration is walking his revelation forward to these particular disciples in a particular place on top of a mountain. And it's at this point where Jesus begins to reveal more fully who he is. It says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one could bleach them. His whole appearance changed. but not his essence. Jesus didn't change who he was, but he more fully reveals to his disciples at this time who he is, and his whole appearance changes. Blazing, dazzling white. Now, let's be honest for a second. White is a hard color to keep clean. I don't know if you have white shirts that are no longer quite white. I have several white shirts that in certain areas, the back of the neck in particular, maybe under the arms, they are not white any longer. And so think about Jesus and the disciples walking around in the dust, in the dirt, in the mucky muck of first century Palestine. This blazing white, whiter than anyone could bleach them, that says a lot about who Jesus is. In fact, what it says is that this is no mere human teacher. This is no mere human that can walk around in the dirt and the mucky muck and stay dirty. This is one who in the instant of an eye, the blaze of glory, can be whiter than snow, bleached more white than anything could ever be done in that earth. And that's actually consonant with the pattern of kind of God's revelatory action in the Bible. When a heavenly being comes, there is white, blazing white in glory. And so Jesus here is not a mere earthly teacher. And then a cloud descends and the voice of God says in verse 7, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And so here at the top of a mountain in the blaze of glory and a cloud that descended, we see Jesus revealing himself to his people, who he is, that he is the eternal God incarnate who set the moon and the stars and the mountains in their place. But yet he condescended and came to that earth that he created to reveal his glory to his people. And we need that, right? Because we talked about this already, that in our sin, we so often reject the creator and prefer to worship created things. But sin isn't just a matter of our activity. Sin's not just a matter of doing wrong things or not doing the things that God tells us to do. We learn in Scripture that in our sin nature, our hearts and our minds are darkened. It's like a cloud has descended on our hearts and our minds, and it obscures the glory of God. And so because of our sin nature, we don't naturally look and see God. It's like a cloud covering the peak of a mountain when you're standing at the bottom. You can't see the top. So sin has marred our vision of God's glory. And so God has to be revealed to his people through his particular means. And that revelation in the story of God and the story of his people often happens in and around and on mountains with certain people. We look in verse 4 and we see that as Jesus is transfigured, so there Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus and they're talking to him. Now, Moses and Elijah were prominent men featured in the history of Israel. You might even call them mountain men on their own, because what we see in Exodus 21, God's people have been brought to Mount Sinai, brought to the foot of the mountain. And what do we see there? A cloud descending on the mountain. And Moses goes up the mountain and then comes back down with the Ten Commandments. Moses had God's glory delivered to him and he brought it back to the people on top of a mountain. And then later in the history of Israel, we have Elijah the prophet, who on the top of which mountain? Sinai. God reveals himself to Elijah, not in an earthquake, not in a fire, but in a whisper, in the voice of God. And so God communicates to his people through his word, through particular men, as he continues to work in a world, despite the sin of his people, despite the suffering of his people, despite the enslavement of his people, despite his people having a king that has mixed his worship with foreign gods. God is still communicating himself to his people through his appointed means. And then from Moses to Elijah, we get Jesus, because we also know from the promises of God that he gave through Moses that there was going to be a day in which God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. We learned that in Deuteronomy 18. And we know from the scribes that Elijah is going to come back. And there's this thought in Jewish theology that Elijah is going to come back before the end of all things. And so here, Mark is telling us, Jesus is showing us that as it was with Moses, as it was with Elijah, so now Jesus is that God-man through whom God is communicating to his people. "This is my son," the voice says. "Listen to him." And so there's a few implications that we need to wrestle with as God's people. And the first is this. It's that Francis Schaeffer idea that God is there and he's not silent. God has revealed himself to me and to you. And so there's a very real sense in which, as difficult as it might seem to you, we can know God. We can have fellowship with God. And we can know God's people and have fellowship with God's people. That's a big deal. Because another symptom of our sin is to be isolated, to be lonely, to be cut off from community. And so God in his kindness reveals himself to us. Now, when you look at the Bible, it teaches us two ways in which God reveals himself to us. There's kind of a general way, and there's a special and particular way. And the general way is through creation. So when you look at Mount Everest, when you look at the Grand Canyon, when you look at the ocean, when you're whitewater rafting down the New River or the Gully River, and you look at the glorious things in creation, that declares the glory of God. That declares God's eternal attributes, his divine nature. And when you or I, who belong to Jesus, when we look at that, we can say, "Wow, what is man that you are mindful of him? What kind of God is like this, who would make all of this stuff and set us in it?" And we can glorify God because he is so good and he is so kind. But if you're not a believer, if you don't have that regenerated heart, if you're not indwelled with the Holy Spirit, you can also, in a sense, know God by looking at creation. Romans 1 says they know God, but they didn't honor him as their hearts and their minds were darkened. And so as God reveals himself in this general nature, that's enough to condemn people in their sin, but it's not enough to convert them. It's enough to God for God to reveal himself through nature so that his people that belong to him might be encouraged and edified. But if you don't belong to Jesus, that revelation is more than sufficient to condemn you under the wrath of God for your sin. In order to escape that wrath, God needs that special and that particular revelation that he gives us through Christ. And so he sends Jesus. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Inspired men write down the words of chosen men and give us God's word. And so not only does God teach us about himself in nature, but in his word that we have, we know that this is the word of God. We know that by the witness of the Holy Spirit, these are the words of God in which we might find life and happiness and holiness. But again, if you're not a believer, you might read the Bible and you might say, "That's interesting," or "That's messed up. That's a cool story," or "That's a boring story," but it's not going to change you, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be the inspired word of God. It is, regardless of whether you believe it or not, but you're not going to understand that. And so we need God's revelation. We need God's regenerative work to know who he is and be in right relationship with him. And the last thing I'll say about this, because this is all related, is that not only does God make himself known, reveal himself to us, and reconcile us to himself, is that it also creates opportunities for fellowship with God's people. And this is a tough thing to swallow, because you and I don't get to decide who belongs to the family of God. In fact, it's entirely possible that there are people that belong to the family of God that you think have no business being there. In fact, it's also entirely possible that there are people that belong to the family of God that annoy the ever-living bejesus out of you. And I would say, look, what do you expect when a bunch of sinful people get together? You should expect some level of conflict. You should expect some level of friction. But here is the really, really, really good news about God's family. When you belong to the family of God, it's not belonging on the basis of your preferences. It's not belonging on the basis of your ethnicity. It's not belonging on the basis of your right theology. It's not belonging on the basis of your socioeconomic class. It's belonging together on the basis of God revealing himself to you, reconciling you to himself and reconciling y'all to each other. And so, yeah, there might be people that you don't like, and there might be people that don't like you. That's okay. You can still love and be in fellowship because you're connected not on the basis of your own affections, but on the basis of God's affection for you. So let's humbly be a family together because God has revealed himself to us and God has loved us enough to reconcile us to himself and to each other. So they looked up and they looked around. Moses and Elijah had gone and they saw Jesus only. God is not just particular in how he reveals himself, but there's a progressive nature of how that works. There's a progressive plan, there's a progressive time, and there's a progressive purpose. Now, I don't think this necessarily needs to be said, but I'm going to make sure it's clear anyway. When I say progressive, I don't mean progressive in the sense that we want to update our theology on the basis of the culture around us to make sure that we're always in line with what the culture says. When I say progressive, I mean that God, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, has a progressive plan that is growing like a seed into a flowering garden from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And the way that God's people interact with that plan kind of grows over time. In fact, when you look at this, well, we'll get there. Jesus and his disciples head down the mountain, and then Jesus gives him some instructions that, again, should sound familiar to you and I as we've read the Gospel of Mark. He goes down the mountain and he tells his disciples, don't tell anybody about this. And we've seen that before, right? He's committed a miracle. He's done a miracle. And he's told people, don't go out there and spread this around. Usually it doesn't work, but he still says it. Jesus has a particular time in which he wants certain things revealed. Now, kids, I have another question for you. What is something that you get excited to wait for, that you wait for and you're excited about? Yeah, Anna. The beach. I like the beach. Yes, Graham. Ooh, presents. You're like always looking forward to your birthday. Yeah, yeah. Judah. Any kind of vacation. I do love a good vacation. Yes, Aaron. Disney. Oh, yeah. You guys just got to go to Disney. That's very fun. Now, you see, waiting is difficult. But for something that's worth it, it's worth it. Right? There are things that you're looking forward to and you're excited about, and it's worth the wait. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples here, don't tell anybody about what you've seen until the Son of Man is resurrected from the dead. This is the first instruction that Jesus gives his people in this manner that has a timestamp on it. There's something coming that's worth the wait, the resurrection from the dead. And so as we see this, we see that there's this progressive unfolding of God's glory in the plan and the work of Jesus. We're not even talking about the whole Bible right now. We're just talking about the ministry of Jesus. But when you look at the whole scope of the Bible, you see the progressive plan unfolding because of different purposes. If you go back to Moses, the purpose of God's revelation at that time, when Moses goes up on the mountain, comes back down with the Ten Commandments, God had just saved his people from slavery in Egypt. He had just saved his people. They were wandering through the desert. They come to Sinai, and he gives them what? The law. You are now going to be a people for my own possession. This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to worship. You are not going to be like the nations around, the Canaanites and the otherites. You are going to worship me, Yahweh, the God who saved you. So God's revelation at that time was to make them a people for himself. But then as you walk throughout Israel's history and you get to the time of Elijah, they were already a nation. They were already a kingdom with a king. They're actually a divided kingdom with two kings. And Elijah's role in God's revelation to him was to call King Ahab back to repentance. King Ahab had violated that law of Moses, had mixed his worship and the worship of Israel with foreign gods. And so now there was all kinds of sin and suffering in the kingdom of God's people. And so the purpose of Elijah was not to create a people, but was to call a sinful people back to God, back to living the way this law had designed them to. And so in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their sin, God is not done working. God is not done calling back to himself. And so now we go from Moses to Elijah, and we get here to Jesus, and the plan is still unfolding. Because here at the end of this section, we see that there's this looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, and the disciples ask, why does Elijah come first to restore all things? And Jesus says, because that's part of the plan. He's got to come. And in fact, he already did. And the other Gospels teach us that that was John the Baptist. And when Elijah came, when John the Baptist came, he suffered so many things because he was calling a king to repent. He was calling a king to live according to the law that God had given them. And so John the Baptist was killed because of that progressive unfolding of God's plan. But despite that momentary suffering, despite the momentary suffering of Israel in Egypt, despite the momentary suffering of God's people under the reign of Ahab, despite the suffering that we have of our sin, God is not done working. His plan is still unfolding. His purposes will remain. And so we, as his people, have to wait. Now, here's the implications to that. We're not good at waiting. We're really bad at waiting. Our human nature is not really good at waiting. But then to top it off, we have this culture where we have this absolutely pervasively, and I would even say somewhat demonic, ideal of instant gratification. Kids, I know you don't remember this, but when I was a kid, we couldn't just watch TV whenever we wanted and just stream it instantly. We had to wait till the show was on at a certain time and there were commercial interruptions, right? We live in this moment right now where if your YouTube video buffers, you get irritated because you're so used to getting exactly what you want when you want it. And so our culture combined with our sin nature makes waiting really, really, really difficult. And that's not just a persnickety glitch of human nature. That's actually a deep symptom of our sin nature. You see, good things done in the wrong time, good things done before waiting, is actually a recipe for disaster. In fact, I can think of no better example than the physical intimacy that God reserved for marriage between a man and a woman. That is a really good and great and glorious thing. There's a lot that the Bible has to say about that. But when we take that physical intimacy reserved for marriage and we utilize it too early, before we're ready, before you're married, or when you're married and in the wrong context, that is a disaster waiting to happen. When you take a good thing that God has given you and you don't wait for it in the right time, in the right context, that is a disastrous thing. And that's symptomatic. We've seen that in Romans 1. Again, we've taken those created things that God created for our good and for our pleasure and for his glory. And when we use them wrong, we're not just doing wrong things, y'all. We're suppressing the truth of God. We're suppressing the reality that God is there, that God has communicated us, that God loves us. So when we don't wait on God, when we take things when we want them, in our own time, we're sinning and we're suppressing the truth of God. And this isn't new to us, right? This isn't new to our generation. Remember what happened when Moses was on the mountain? He was up there too long. And the people said, Aaron, go up and make us a God that we can worship. They didn't like waiting. And then they created something to worship. And it led to death and destruction in the camp. And so good things in the wrong context, not waiting on God, that's darkening our hearts, darkening our minds. We claim to be wise and we become fools, it says in Romans 1. And so, brothers and sisters of Mercy Church, I would urge you, be careful how you interact with created things. Learn to use created things for your good and for God's glory, but do it in the right way, in the appropriate ways. This might be a really silly thing. This week, Lindsay and I, we got to go to the Wonder Bar with her dad. It's the first time I'd ever been to the Wonder Bar. And I got, because he was paying for it, I got a big old steak, and I ate all of it. And on the way home, I had heartburn. And I forget why I was reading this, but I was reading the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the Sixth Commandment. What is prohibited by the Sixth Commandment? And it's talking about murder, don't unlawfully take life. But also there's an expectation that God's people have a temperate use of meat and of drink. And I was like, man, I don't think I temperately used meat that night because I had some wicked indigestion. But look, created things are good. But when we have a bad relationship with them, it can get off the rails quickly. It can lead to addiction. It can lead to disease. It will lead to your destruction. And so Mercy Church, have a temperate use and a temperate relationship with created things, meat and drink and your physical body. And so we need Moses to remind us of the goodness and glory of God. We need Elijah to remind us to repent and not have mixed worship. We need Jesus to fully reveal the glory of God in the new covenant that he says there will be a day in Jeremiah, there will be a day where they won't have an old covenant that they broke written on tablets of stone, but this new covenant will be written on their hearts and there will be reconciliation between God and his people. But here's the rub. Here's a rub. They didn't get to stay on the mountain, right? Peter didn't get to build his tents. They had to come down and they had to keep walking. And they had to keep walking a hard road, a road full of sin, a road full of suffering. And if we're being honest, the Christian life often feels like a slog through this road and we don't know what we're walking towards. Now I'll say this, like I said earlier, ascending Mount Everest was no cakewalk. In fact, it took decades of planning and failed attempts by George Mallory and others so that Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay could finally get to the top. So there's a very real sense where not only did Sir Edmund Hillary need a Sherpa to guide him to the top, but he needed countless others to do the planning and make the effort to get up there for a first time and then die so that a way could be made for him to know how to get there. And if we're being honest, we often think about the Christian life not only as walking on a road, but slogging up Mount Everest, where we think, okay, let me get the right guide, the right religion, the right theology, the right Sherpa, maybe Jesus and some good celebrity preachers, the right outfit, you know, the right church clothes, the right traveling companions, the right accountability partners, the right kind of church where the right kind of people are with the right kind of theology. And we think if we have all of those things, we've got our team assembled, we can go ascend the mountain and get to glory. But Jesus didn't come to this mountain to be our Sherpa. He didn't come to this mountain and say, look, I've walked up the mountain before you. I've made a way. So now you come along, do your work, get your squad, come up the mountain. He did not come to be our guide. He did not come to show us the way. He came to reveal his glory on the mountain and then walk down the mountain and walk to the cross where he set his glory aside for you and for me. And he was put an open shame, scorned before all, brutally murdered. So that why? Because all of that wrath that God stored up against the ungodliness of worshiping the created things rather than the creator, all of the wrath of God against the darkened hearts, the darkened minds, the blind eyes, all of that wrath had to go somewhere. And instead of going on me and you, Jesus came to not just be a Sherpa, but to be a substitute, where he went to the cross, where all of that wrath was poured out on him so that you and I and all of God's people can be forgiven. Jesus had to walk that road in order to save us from our sin. But as we sang about this morning, he doesn't go to that cross and he doesn't stay dead. He actually ascends yet again after he's resurrected and he ascends on high. And now we wait. Now we wait as God's people, not for us to clean ourselves up and get our act together so that God might maybe find us worthy to call to himself. No, we are waiting now as God's people for Jesus to return in the fullness of glory to that thing that his disciples were talking about, to the resurrection of all things. They didn't know what it meant that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. They knew that everybody was going to be resurrected in the end. But what Jesus teaches us, what God's word teaches us, is that because Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected, there's a resurrection hope now for everybody. And all of you, me, you, our grandparents, everybody that's ever lived will one day be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. And some of us, the ones that belong to God, the ones to whom God has revealed himself, the ones for whom Jesus died, you and I will be resurrected unto eternal glory, glory that we can never imagine. But those who don't know Jesus, who don't belong, they are indeed resurrected to eternal judgment, to the praise of God's glorious grace. And so we wait not for the glory to appear on the mountaintop, but for the Son of God to come back full of glory and to bring God's glory to fill every nook and cranny of all of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, so that we might be with God, we might be his people, surrounded around his throne, worshiping him for all eternity. You see, brothers and sisters, our hope in the gospel is not simply in the fact that God has given us his revelation. Our ultimate hope from the gospel is that there is a resurrection yet to be realized for his people. And the revelation that God gives us in his word is pointing forward to the fact that even though you struggle with sin, even though you live in a fallen world, even though you have difficult relationships, even though you have a job that might stink, even though you might have a difficult marriage, even though you might be entering into a hard new season of life, God's promises have not been finished yet. All of the yes and amen we have are in Christ, and he is coming back to resurrect all of us unto glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we know that because you are good and full of glory, you are coming back to make all things new. We know that you have called us to wait now as your people. We pray that you would give us the grace to wait well. And we thank you for the word you've given us, the sacraments you've given us, that we might wait and be strengthened as your people. We love you, Jesus. We pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.